ברוכים הבאים בסימנה טובה, בסימן טוב. We are able to begin בעזרת השם from the beginning, from the book of Bereshit, from פרשת בראשית. Our Torah is like no other subject. Whereas once one completes a curriculum, he usually does not go back to it. We study algebra once, we study geometry once, we study trigonometry once. Maybe we take a refresher just to get the concepts again. But once we graduate a curriculum, you don't study American history twice. But our Torah is unique, that after we finish the entire reading of the Torah and Simchat Torah, we get to the last pasuk, immediately we start with the first pasuk, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. The reason is because all fields of study are limited. They have a finite amount of information, and once you exhaust it, and once you absorb all that it contains, so you're finished. The Torah is endless. How do I know the Torah is endless? Because the author of the Torah is endless. God is infinite. God is referred to Netzach. Netzach is someone that is not limited by the constraints of time. And therefore the book that he writes and anything that God does has Netzhiyut attached to it. Therefore the Torah can be studied over and over and over again. And one should not think, well, I studied it already, and what else am I going to learn? The comparison that the rabbis give is somebody that goes to the Atlantic Ocean and starts to empty out water. And he stands for 100 years, and he's emptying heave-ho, heave-ho, bucket after bucket, bucket after bucket. After 100 years, somebody comes along and tells him, what are you doing? He says, I'm emptying out the Atlantic Ocean. He says, you didn't make a dent. It doesn't even look like you moved it a millimeter. He depleted 1 million gallons over time, but the ocean is so great that it doesn't even make the smallest of impression. The same thing with Torah. It's an ocean. So we heave-ho so much Torah and so much Hiddushim and so much interpretation and so much different ideas, and we think, oh, we're finally getting close to the finish line, and we haven't even scratched the surface of our Torah. Therefore, whenever we review Torah, that indicates to us, learn it again, study the same pasuk, read it again, look at it from a different way. Recently, I received a very special gift. As a rabbi, from time to time, people send me gifts, as you can imagine. It's not always gifts. A lot of complaints I get as well. But I'm not talking about the complaints now. Somebody just came back from Israel, and they said, Rabbi, whenever you talk about the Torah, you always use a word, I never know what it was, you always refer to the Torah as a kaleidoscope. A kaleidoscope, if you remember when we were young, it's a long tube, and it has a magnifying glass or a glass at the head of it, and there's some gravel or different colored chips at the end, and you turn it. And as you turn it, it always forms different shapes, and always forms different beautiful images. And in a kaleidoscope, it's never boring, because every time you turn it, it's something new, it's something fresh, it's a different image that you were not used to. So he said he was in Tel Aviv, and he was walking in the street, and there was a shop, and the shop is, you know, Yossi's kaleidoscopes. He said, I never knew what the word. He said, oh, I got to get the rabbi this. He says, he bought me a beautiful brass piece, and it's on a stand. He says, now whenever anybody comes to your office and you're giving him this mashal, you can show him this hand with my name on it. I thought it was a very personalized gift. But the Torah is a kaleidoscope. The Torah is so multifaceted. Rav Chaim Palachi, one of our great rabbis from Izmir, Turkey, he said that there are 70 interpretations to the Torah, but that's a misconception. He says every Jew has 70 interpretations to the Torah. Now, if there's 600,000 Jews, and times that by 70, so you can imagine the limitless amount of hiddushim, of novel ideas that can be extracted from Torah. That being said, the Torah must be studied on four levels. The levels are called pardes. Pardes is peshat, remez, derash, sod. Peshat, for lack of a better word, they say the simple interpretation. But I don't like the word simple, because whenever you're talking about a divine book, there's nothing simple. Peshat might be the fundamental interpretation of the Torah. The basic interpretation. Remez is the hint, there's certain hints that lie behind the text. And then there's derash, that's in English they say homiletical interpretation. And then there's sod. Sod is Kabbalah. So there's four levels, and each level has infinite amount of ways of understanding. So that's why we always go back to restudy the same curriculum. Interestingly enough, in kindergarten this week, our children, our grandchildren are studying Parashat Bereshit. And they'll come home with their projects and the different pictures of the 6 days of creation, of Adam HaRishon, of Chava, of the tree, of the Etz HaDaat, all the different Bereshit projects that we used to do as kids. And the greatest rabbis in Israel, or in America, wherever they may be, 95 years old, guess what Parashat they're studying this week as well? Parashat Bereshit. So it's a book that's being studied by toddlers, and it's a book that's being studied by the most seasoned, skilled Talmidei Chachamim. And guess what? Each one is studying it according to his level, and each one is studying it according to his understanding. There's no other book that can be studied by different mental abilities, different intelligences at the same time. Algebra, you have to be in 8th grade, you have to be in 9th grade. You have to be a certain mental level to study it. But the Torah, it could be studied at all ages, at all times. That being said, there is a big problem when it comes to the study of Torah. And that is, most people do not upgrade their understanding of the Torah. Most people's understanding of the Torah is still on the elementary school level, the way they learned it when they were children. And this is a problem, because we're much smarter than we were last year. Every year we get smarter. Age brings us wisdom, experience brings us wisdom, learning brings us wisdom. And therefore we must upgrade our information. We mustn't rely with the way we heard the story when we were in kindergarten, and that becomes a story etched on our mind. And we never go back to it and study it with a deeper interpretation or with a more truthful interpretation. Similarly, imagine a child at 3 years old, and you show him $100 bill. Well, he sees the $100 bill, he thinks he understands money. You tell the boy, you know what money is? Yeah, of course I know what money is. And he runs to the ice cream truck, and he gives the clerk $100, and he gets an ice cream cone. He doesn't ask for change. He doesn't ask for anything. He asks for one. To him, this is a piece of paper that you could exchange for an ice cream cone. That's his juvenile interpretation of money. When the child becomes 6 years old, you give him the same $100 bill, he understands that you can buy 100 ice cream cones for it. So when he goes to the ice cream truck, he'll give me 100. Give me everything. When he gets a little older, he understands that why should I squander the whole $100 bill on ice cream cones? Give me one ice cream cone and $99 he saves. Oh, now he understands the concept of saving. And after a certain age, he understands, why should I waste it at all on an ice cream cone? I could do much more important things with my money. And then when he gets a little older, he says, wait, this $100... I could make $200 from this $100 bill. And he starts to invest. And he puts it in an investment, and so on and so forth. Then he starts to understand how banking works, and understand how interest works, and so on and so forth. Imagine if a person's 40 years old, and he still understands money like he did when he was 3 years old. He's always advancing his knowledge. Most people, I'm sorry to say, the Torah understanding is on a second or third grade level. And therefore it's incumbent every year to go back and review it, just like in the computers. Imagine somebody today brings you to a computer, a Commodore 64. Commodore 64 was one of the first Texas Instruments, a computer of, you know, 1982. Say, so look at this computer. You're using a computer of 1982. The thing's been up. There's more memory on this little tape recorder over here than the first computer that we had in the house. You didn't upgrade it. You're still on old technology. Not that it's not true, but we have to delve into the truth on deeper levels. The good news about our Torah is anything that you're going to read in the Torah is not theory. The Torah is a conclusive book. That means its pesukim are absolute. It's not conjecture. In college, they teach us about theoretical. What is theoretical? Theoretical means a professor might have some facts, and based on the facts that he has, he concludes to a certain assumption. But it's an assumption based on fact. Agreed, based on fact. It's not out of the clear blue sky, but that's a theory. The result isn't proven conclusively, so we can't call that an absolute truth. That's what's called a theory. Theories are not always truthful. Theories could be shaker, for example, just to give you an understanding of theory. If a person was doing a study on kangaroos, when a kangaroo is born, the kangaroo is about 2 centimeters long. It's a tiny creature. It's like a grasshopper when it's born. And it weighs only a few grams. And it jumps into the mother's pouch. In the first year, the kangaroo multiplies its weight and its height by 5,000 times. That's what it does. And it has a life expectancy of about 22 years old. So imagine a scientist comes to study the kangaroo. He says to himself, okay, let me analyze it. He spends the first year watching the kangaroo and he documents, this kangaroo has multiplied by its weight and such 5,000 times. And then he says to himself, well, I don't have 22 years to sit and watch this kangaroo. So he makes an assumption. He says, well, I monitored it for a year that it grew 5,000 times. So if it grows 5,000 times its weight for the next 22 years, so he concludes, at the age of 22, the kangaroo is going to be 468 billion pounds and it's going to be 4,000 miles high. Now, based on his information that he has, it's a true assumption. But the only problem is, it's not factual because he doesn't multiply 5,000 times every year. That's an assumption that the scientist makes without actually seeing it. But again, it's a knowledgeable assumption, but it's not a true assumption. That's what happens a lot in science. The stuff that you see that they're posing as fact, when you start to analyze it, you see in the small writing, it's based on fact. Yeah, based on fact, true. It is. It's based on a fact that the kangaroo multiplies itself 5,000 times the first year. It's based on a fact. But it doesn't mean that the result is actually truthful. So therefore, every field of knowledge, you must filter it. Just like you have deal, you have to filter a newspaper. Well, you don't have to filter it. The newspaper is all lies. How do I know? I learned about newspapers lying when, not lying maybe intentionally, but when somebody once wrote an article in a community magazine of an event that was about me. On a trip that I had taken, and they documented it. And I saw in one article how much inaccuracies there were, how much mistakes that there were, and the people are reading the article as gospel. Look at it, it says it's the written word. Look what it says. It says you were in this city. No, we never, it was a mistake. We didn't go to that city. It was a different city. It says you stayed over for Shabbat, for the weekend. No, we came back off for Shabbat. Everything was wrong. In one little article about a simple 3-day excursion, the facts were all mistaken. That's why you can't believe everything you read. That's why we can't believe all the conclusions from science and all the other fields of education. The book that we're about to study now is the book of truth. So much so we make a beracha every single morning. Hashem natananu torato torat emet. Everything in the book has passed the test of integrity because our God is a God of truth. And God despises any lie, any veering from the ultimate truth. Therefore, every pasuk and every formula and every principle and every concept, it's all emet. You will not find one mistake, or one has v'shalom error, intentional or unintentional, in our Torah. It's the only perfect book. You could read it. You don't have to have any guard on to say, oh, am I being sold something? Am I being coerced? Am I being somehow tricked? The book is emet. Torat emet natan lanu. Moshe emet v'torato emet. And that's why every painter or every author, after they write a document, they sign their name. Usually on a painting, on the right hand side, on the margin, on the side, they sign their name. We have some of these beautiful pictures on the wall. You'll see on the bottom, one of them has Siyahu Ash'ar. These beautiful berachot that we say, the Sefer Torah. There was a great man in our community, Mr. Seyyah Esha, alav shalom. He was an artist. He used to draw beautiful calligraphy of the Torah. Most of his work we have in our synagogues. The berachot that we make are his work that he wrote in a beautiful way, and they put it on a shellacked frame. This over here, this Lamna Seyyah that you see over here, with the names of God, this was also written by Mr. Esha, alav shalom. As a youngster, I used to live downstairs from Mr. Escher. And when my mother used to go out, Mr. Escher used to babysit for me. I don't know how that exactly, what the arrangement was. But I used to go downstairs, actually, and watch him. I was a kid, I was amazed. He used to have a big easel, and he would sit and draw, and I would look at these Yudke Vavkes. Maybe that's why I'm so amazed. Whenever I talk about Yudke Vavke, I would get excited, because when I was young, I used to look at these Yudke Vavke. He's drawing it, and you see God in front of your eyes like this, from an empty canvas. All of a sudden, you see the bold letters of Yudke Vavke. My gosh, how did this happen? How did they do this? And then Baruch Hashem, they hang in our synagogues. Every author signs their name on the bottom of their work. God also signs his name. How does God sign? So the Gemara Ketubot says that God's signet ring, the letters are emet, aleph, mem, taf. That's how he signs. So whenever you see a document that has the signature emet, you know that's the book of God. Where in the Torah did God give us his signature? So if you look at the first three words of the Torah, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, the last letter of Bereshit is a taf. Bara, the last letter is an aleph. And Elohim, the last letter is a mem. Those three letters are aleph, mem, taf. They have to be boggled. One day I'll explain to you why they're out of order. But you see over here that the Torah's first three words already has an indication that it was written by a God that's emet. After the creation is done, we say that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. So it says, "Vaychal Elohim b'yom shivi'i," and on the seventh day he concluded his work. "Vaychal b'yom shivi'i mekol machto asher asav v'ibarech Elohim et yom shivi'i k'ritzo shoto," and he blessed the seventh day. "Kivo shavat mekol melachto," because on that day he ceased from all work. Asher. Now listen to the next three words: "Bara Elohim la'asot." The last letter of "Bara" is an aleph. Elohim. The last letter is a mem. La'asot is a taf. That's again emet. So you see, the creation begins with the emet, and the creation ends with the emet. And that's what David HaMelech alluded to in Tehillim. Rosh devarecha emet. The beginning of your work begins with emet. It means the Torah is telling the reader, this is true what you're reading here now. This is not theory. This is not conjecture. This is not something that's going to change. This is not fashion. That one year the Torah is going to be in style, and then they're going to say, well, this law, it doesn't apply anymore. What the Torah calls abominable remains abominable forever. What the Torah says is disgusting, or what the Torah says is perverted, is always perverted. Hametz will never be permissible on Pesach. And you'll always have to make sure that you don't wear a wool and linen blend on your garment. And they'll never change Shabbat to Sunday or to Friday. This Torah is a book for the ages. There's no expiration date on the Torah. It doesn't say, you know, in the year 2011, you're going to have to get upgraded, like Windows 95 and Windows NT and then Windows 98. The book is complete. It's got full upgrades already on day one. And therefore, lo yahalif ha'el velo yamir. It's not subject to change. And therefore we cannot say, well, the Torah was given in 2448. That's many years ago. Now we're in 5773. It's a different world. So the Torah has no really application. Wrong. This Torah is a timeless book. God understood when he wrote the book that it has to last for the whole history of time. And therefore he wrote its principles as such that there's no... The Torah is not like the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights or the Constitution. Constitution is a synthetic book. It was written by men. It was drafted by the fathers, the founding fathers of this country. But because it's a synthetic book, there's always constant amendments. They're constantly discussing in the Congress to change a law or to amend it or to add to it. I don't have a problem with that. A synthetic book can't be perfect the first time around. And it cannot be ageless. It's only limited to the time that it was written. It needs to be updated. But a book of God, who he is timeless, so therefore the book that he writes also is ageless and timeless as well. This gets me very excited. Because a lot of times when we study other fields of study, we study and we study and we study, and then we realize that our conclusions were incorrect. This is what happens in college a lot of times. We work on a thesis, we work on a paper, and then we realize that we weren't able to prove or to come to the conclusions that we wanted. In Torah, you're always going to come up with a proper conclusion if you study it. Because this is all the truth. Incidentally, I didn't come to speak about this today. This is just an introduction. I'll get to the point that I want to make. Although this is a most important introduction to the Torah. Emet, the word emet, which means truth. Numerically, it equals 441. It's easy. Aleph is 1 and Mem is 40. And Taf is 400. So 441. In numericals, we call that Mispar Gadol. That's the big number. But in numericals, in Gematria, there's also what's called Mispar Katan. There's the minor number. How do I calculate minor number? Very easy. You see 441? You add 4 plus 4 plus 1. So 4 plus 4 plus 1 is 9. So the minor numerical of the word emet is 9. I'm going to tell you now a chidush that I said over last year when I had the, I call it a zechut. I traveled to a country called Azerbaijan. Sure, most of you have not been to Azerbaijan. It's not the first destination for honeymooners or winter vacationers. It's actually on the border of Iran. And there's a beautiful coastal city called Baku. And in Baku, it's on the Caspian Sea. A beautiful city. And I went with my wife, God bless her, and some great rabbis. And we visited the Sephardi Yeshiva in Baku. It was to give them chizuk, that they're not forgotten. And they asked me to speak. There's 8 grades, to go into every single class and speak to every single class. And each class, you have to say different hadush based on their understanding. This is what I said to one of the classes at the yeshiva in Baku. I asked the children, so what are you studying now? Right now, what's the study? So we're studying math. So math, I'll tell you something about math in the Torah. They perked up. They said, math and the Torah? We never saw that there's a connection between these two subjects. I said, kids, did you ever study Parashat Bereshit? They said, yes. I said, what is the first letter of the Torah? Bet, Bereshit. So I asked them, I said, well, God could do anything? Yeah, of course God could do anything. Well, if you were writing a book, and you could start with any letter in the Hebrew alphabet, wouldn't you start the book with an Aleph? Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. So one of the kids said, yeah, but Bereshit starts with a bet. How can you start with an Aleph? My dear student, God makes up the words also. So he can make up a word that starts with an Aleph. That's not a problem. So if you make the word Ereshit, Ereshit means in the beginning. God could do that just as much. Why did he start the Torah with the letter bet? So everyone gave their answers, and the answer that I gave them that day was as follows. Let's take the word sheker. Sheker is the opposite of emet. Sheker means falsehood. Shekir means lies. If you look at the word shekir, the way we spell shekir is with a sheen and a kof and a resh. Well, you see the sheen is a wobbly letter. The sheen, the way, at least the way the Ashkenazim write the sheen in the Sefer Torah, it comes to a point. So it's not a stable letter. You can't hold a letter on a point. The kof is a one-legged letter. It only has one leg. How long can you stand on one leg? And the resh is also a one-legged letter. That's what the rabbis mean when they say, Sheker en lo raglayim. It has no legs. It has nothing to stand on. Eventually the sheker, the falsehood, collapses. You can get away with a lie the first day, the first month, the first year, but eventually the sheker has no stability. Like the letters of the sheker itself, they're not stable, the letters, and therefore they crumble. I said Ashkenazim, but the Sephardim, we write the sheen in our Sefer Torah different than Ashkenazim. Our sheen has a base. The sheen has a base on the bottom. So our rabbi, Rabbi Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, he asks, he says, but I thought we said Sheker en lo raglayim. I thought you said Sheker has no base. But the way we write the sheen, there's a base. So he said, for a Sheker to be believed, you have to sprinkle some truth into it to be believed. And that's hinted in the base of the sheen. That's the truth that's in the Sheker to make the Sheker believable. But at the end of the day, the majority of it is false. So therefore, it's even a more accurate understanding of how Sheker works. Sheker itself numerically equals how much? Sheen is 300, Kof is 100, that's 400, and Esh is 200. So the numerical value, the Mispar Gadol, is 600. And the Mispar Katan, the small numerical, the minor numerical, is 6. 6 plus 0 plus 0, 6. So whereas Emet is 9, Sheker is 6. I was not aware of this. But I understand now that even by the Goyim, when they want to depict the devil, they write 666. That's the sign of the devil. You're not aware of that? You are aware. I became aware of it just a few months ago when I was in Miami and I was renting a car. So it says what car space my car is in. So it says 666. So when I went to the guy to get the car, he said, no, we can't give you this car. This is you're a man of the religion. This is not a good car for you. We'll give you a 667. What's the matter with 666? Oh, this is Satan. This is not a good sima. So I said, we believe in that also to a certain degree. 666 is shaken. Incidentally, in this week's parasha, when the snake seduced Eve to eat from the tree. The biblical snake is not like the snake we have today. The snake in the Bible's time was animated. It spoke, and it actually walked. It had legs. How do I know it had legs? Because after the snake gets cursed by God, what does God do? He says, now you're going to crawl on your belly. That means he cut the legs of the snake. The snake represents sheker. That's why we say sheker en lo raglayim. The sheker has no legs because God cut the legs of the snake. He is the original sheker en lo raglayim. So in the letters, it reminds us of the original energy of Sheker. Anyway, so this is, Emet is 9, and Sheker is 6. Now I'll teach you something in mathematics. Let's take numbers starting from the number 2. The number 2. Let's take intervals of 3. So they're 2 plus 3 plus 4. How much is 2 plus 3 plus 4? 9. Oh, lucky number, lucky 9. Okay, let's continue. 5 plus 6 plus 7 is how much? 18. 18 is 1 and 8. 1 and 8 is 9. Lucky number. So we're good so far. 8 plus 9 plus 10. 27. 2 plus 7 is 9. Lucky number again. And you can do this all... I have to go, but I cannot do it till the end of time. But if you keep on taking 3 numbers, starting from 2, you'll always get to 9, which is the number of Emet. Let's try to do this from 1. 1, 2, 3. How much is 1, 2, 3 equal? 6. Oh, that's the bad number. 6 is Sheker. Okay, but let's try. Maybe that was a fluke. 4, 5, 6. 4, 5 is 9. 9 and 6 is 15. 1-5 is 6 again. Unlucky. That shekel. Let's try one more. 4-5. 7-8-9. 7 and 8 is 15. 15 and 9 is 24. 2 plus 4, 6. The reason why the Torah did not start off with an aleph, because if you start off with an aleph, it brings you to shekel in this mathematical formula. But if you start with bet, bet will always bring you to emet. That's why David HaMelech said, Rosh Devarecha Emet. The beginning of your Torah is emet. I don't see emet. The bet is the letter of emet, because it starts the sequence of 2, 3, 4, 4 5, 6, etc. That being said, so this is what I told them in Baku. The kids couldn't believe it. They were so good. Tell us another hadush on the Torah from the mathematics. But in order to study Torah, you see, before we study Torah, we have to study the rules of the Torah. We cannot just jump into the Torah. You have to know what you're about to involve yourself in. A prerequisite to the study of Torah is humility. The more humble a person is, which is a refinement of character, the more the Torah will be able to be absorbed in him or her, and the more they'll have understanding. It's interesting. Humility is a prerequisite for Torah aptitude. We don't find that in any other field of knowledge. Some of the greatest professors are some of the most arrogant people you'll ever meet. And there's no contradiction between their arrogance and their knowledge. Arrogance is not a contradiction to other fields of knowledge. But to succeed in Torah, there must be a humility that is developed. That's why our greatest rabbi, who's called Moshe Rabbeinu, is also known as the most humble man that ever lived. There's a direct connection. He only becomes Moshe Rabbeinu because the sterling character of humility was able to bring them to these high levels. We say in the beginning of the Pirkei Avot, Moshe kibel Torah Mesinai. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai. Our Rabbi Chidar of Chidar, Rabbeinu Chaim Yosef David Azulai, the great rabbi from Livorno, Chidar asks, Moshe received the Torah from Sinai? He received the Torah from God. It should say, Moshe kibel Torah mehashem. Moshe kibel Torah mesinai. He received the Torah on Sinai, yes, but not from Sinai. Haida says brilliantly. He said, when God was deciding to choose the mountain, the location where the Torah would be given, so it says the mountains were vying for the opportunity to get the Torah on its peak. And there's some very majestic mountains. There's the Tabor mountain. There's the Hermon mountain. There's the Carmel mountains. These are very, very great mountains with big plazas in front of it that would be very suitable to be the location of Matan Torah. Sinai, which really is a generic mountain. It's not high. It's not breathtaking. There was nobody ever takes tours to see Mount Sinai. Now they do because it became a historical location. But before that, when you were walking in the desert, you didn't say, wow, look at that. What is this mountain called? There was nothing. You would walk right by it. It wasn't anything special. And God said, that's exactly the mountain I'm looking for, the humble mountain. God loves the inconspicuous. God loves the low key. God loves the people that are under the radar, that just sneak in and sneak out and nobody realizes that they even... God is attracted to that. That's humility. So God chose Sinai because of its humility. Moshe Rabbeinu learned that lesson from Sinai. Moshe Rabbeinu said to himself, wow, when he asked God, okay, give me the address where you want me to give the Torah. Sinai. Sinai? This is what you chose? So Moshe Rabbeinu said, must be God loves humility. And he learned from Sinai in order to become humble himself, and that's why he became worthy to give the Torah. And that's why it says, Moshe kibel Torah. Moshe becomes the transmitter of Torah. But In what zechut? Misinai. He learned from Sinai. He learned from God's choice of Har Sinai that's what God wants. He wants humility. The Torah is compared to water. Mayim. What is the reason that the Torah is compared to water? Because water always will seek the lowest level. If somebody has a leak in their attic, eventually it's going to trickle down to the basement. That's the nature of water. When it rains, the water trickles down and eventually ends to the lowest point, and where the puddle is, or where the slope is. That's the nature of water. It's omed b'makom gavoa v'yored l'makom namoch. It starts from a high place and goes down to a low place. The more humble a person is, since the Torah is compared to water, the Torah will always seek the lowest person. And the Torah will be attracted to that person, because water always seeks the lowest area. Now, I don't mean humble, and I didn't come to give a class on humility today, to explain to you what humility is. But humility doesn't mean a person going around saying, I stink, I'm a loser, I'm a nothing, I'm a zero. That's fake humility. I'm not talking about that. Humility is recognizing that a person has tremendous potential, and God has given him tremendous talents and ability, and the humble person always says, maybe I'm not doing enough. Maybe I could do better. Maybe I'm not serving God to my full capacity. So whenever somebody tells them, you're great, I'm great, I did nothing, I'm so insecure, I have to do so much more. Humility is a motivator. Humility says, the person who's humble always says, I have to accomplish much greater things. I'm not diligent enough. That's a good humility. Humility is not somebody that comes along and says, I'm the worst person, I stink. And somebody asked me in a very quick way, how do I know if I have the real humility or not? I said, if you have the real humility, humility is a motivator. Humility makes me get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go study Torah, to go pray, to do great things. False humility causes you to go under your covers and hide and be depressed. That's how you know you have a false humility. If the humility causes you to be hopeless and not do anything and become incapacitated, God forbid, and become inactive, then that's not humility. That's the Yetzer Hara. To study Torah, God says you need to have humility. There were three. Now I'll tell you why you have to have humility first. Because now you're about to approach the Word of God. You must approach it like a surgeon approaches the operating table. The surgeon on the operating table knows how every move that he makes could be life-threatening. If his hand even moves, not an inch is a mile on the operating table. If his hand even moves a slight millimeter, already, chas v'shalom, it can touch the wrong spots of sensitive areas, and it can be, chas v'shalom, irreversible. The doctor stands at the table very cautiously and very carefully. When we are standing in front of the Torah, this is the Word of God, and therefore we must dissect it very carefully. The Torah must be studied b'kedusha. The Torah is not studied in a casual manner. When we study Torah, we have to be dressed a certain way. We have to, our hands have to be washed. The tzaddikim, before they used to study Torah, would go to the mikveh, because they understood this is kadosh. When a sefer Torah comes out of the hechal, we stand up. We throw kisses to the sefer Torah. We look at the words. We bow in front of the Sefer Torah. Those that study Torah, we stand in front of, we have an awe. It's an awe. And only somebody that has humility can be subjugated to Torah. But if a person looks at Torah like another subject, like a secular subject, so then he analyzes it using secular gloves. He analyzes it in arrogance, with a haughtiness. The way he talks about the characters of the Torah, you must be very careful the way you talk about the characters of the Torah. When you talk about Avraham Avinu, when you talk about Yitzhak Avinu, when you talk about Yaakov Avinu, we cannot quantify these great tzaddikim. We have no clue how nuclear great these people were. It's impossible if we would spend our whole lives, we cannot understand the greatness and the level of the Avot and the Imahot and the prophets. And it takes a humble person, when you read about these great tzaddikim, to subjugate yourself to their greatness. There are those that approach Torah in an arrogance. And instead of looking up at the great tzaddikim, they bring them down. And they look above them. They tower over them. And they make the tzaddik small. And the tzaddik becomes one that is full of mistakes. And the tzaddik now becomes subject to the criticisms of the speaker. And becomes subject to all different lessons that the speaker wants to bring out, so he blames it on the tzaddik, so he can make a point. And many times, a person will take his own flaws and superimpose them on the tzaddik. Because he has a certain character flaw. It's, oh, look, yeah, Yitzhak Avinu also had... Oh, who are you talking about? Who are you talking about? You're not talking about regular people. First of all, you're talking about your father. Who talks about their father like that in the first place? But anyway, these are men, we're very small in front of them. That's where the humility comes in. And the greatest rabbis that exuded this humility, like Moshe Rabbeinu, became great. Because the Torah, the truth is attracted to them, and they have a better understanding of it. You don't have to be humble to be the greatest chemist. I've met arrogant chemists, and they're fine. But I haven't met an arrogant, legitimate Torah scholar. It goes part and part. There was a great rabbi called Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. I met Rabbi Feinstein in 1981 by divine intervention. Nine of my friends were invited to pray with Rabbi Feinstein in his apartment on the Lower East Side, in the FDR. It was Thanksgiving Day. We prayed with the rabbi in his little apartment. It was 12 guys. We didn't smell any turkey in the oven or any of that stuff. I don't think the rabbi made anything on that day. But the point is, what a rabbi. The rabbi's face. We were kids. 1981, we were in 8th or 9th grade. Wow, we saw this rabbi's face. Nobody could tell me what happened at that day. I know what I saw. I saw a glow. I'm not a big Kabbalist or small anything that I see glows or anything. But sometimes you see an aura on a person. I turned to my mother, do you see what I see? She said, there's like a shine that's emanating from this rabbi's face. Rabbi Feinstein, arguably in his time, was one of the greatest halakhic poskim, where even the great rabbis would confer with him. I want to tell you two episodes just to show you greatness in Torah. All the hard questions came to Rabbi Feinstein. When a lady gave birth to Siamese twins, and she needed to know they can only save one. And he has to answer, which one do they save? How do they do such... It goes to him. The questions that nobody knows even where to begin to answer. He gets the hardest questions. The questions that the greatest rabbis can't answer, they would send to Rabbi Feinstein. I'll tell you two stories. One story that's not written in any book, but I heard it from the person that I witnessed it. When they came out with the medical breakthrough of heart transplant. So a doctor came to Rabbi Feinstein's yeshiva to ask him what his opinion on heart transplant. Is it halakhically permissible? How do you do it? Could you give a heart? All different questions that came up. He said, I'm glad you're asking me. I actually just wrote a big teshuvah, a responsa on it, but it's in my apartment. Come walk me to my apartment and we'll study it together. So I walked to Rabbi Feinstein. I get to his apartment building. We get to the elevator. He pushes the button. The elevator comes down. It doesn't move. The doors close. Elevator goes up, comes down. He pushes it again. It opens. It doesn't move. He doesn't understand. The elevator's there. The rabbi doesn't go on the elevator. It happened 3 times. By the 3rd time, the rabbi pushes the elevator. This time he goes in. The doctor turns to the rabbi and says, forgive me, rabbi, but I know everything you do is calculated. Everything you do is for a reason. Why didn't you go into the elevator? He says, didn't you see that little boy that was roaming around in the hallway. I was worried that this child is not being watched. So I could not go on the elevator until I saw that the mother came out of the door and grabbed him and pulled him in. Once he's pulled in, I can go. This is a man that's now about to read the most complicated teshuvah on heart transplant. And at the same time, what is he thinking about? A three-year-old child that's roaming. Who cares? Usually it's people that are so high. Things that are like this, they don't have a feeling or an emotion. That's the humility. And there was the Surgeon General of the United States. I don't know if he's still alive. They used to call him Dr. Koop. Is he still alive, Dr. Koop? Koop was a big the Surgeon General of the United States. And he once went, Rabbi Feinstein needed to understand something medically before he wrote a responsa. So they were able to bring him, the Surgeon General of the United States, to talk to him. Could you imagine? Dr. Koop is in Rabbi Feinstein's apartment. When he came out, Dr. Koop said, I have traveled the entire country. I've been on the most prestigious college campuses, and I've spoken to world-class professors and scientists. I never met a man that has divine wisdom coupled with genuine humility like this man over here. Look what he's impressed. The genius, but with the humility of Rabbi Feinstein. That's part and parcel of the study of Torah. It must be studied with anava. There were three humble people in this world that the Torah highlights. There are many humble people in this world, but three that the Torah highlights. And they were Avraham Avinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, and David HaMelech. Avraham Avinu, in the Torah itself, he refers to himself, he says, God, Ve'anuchi afar ve'efer. I'm nothing, I'm but dust, I'm ashes. Avraham Avinu, the founder of monotheism, the founder of our religion. Harambam writes that Avraham Avinu is the greatest man that ever lived. Avraham is all-encompassing. He was a prophet. He was a philosopher. His resume is from here to tomorrow. And Avraham Avinu says, well, what am I? I'm nothing. And he meant it, because the Torah writes it. You see, the Torah would not write it if it was hyperbole. That's back to my point. The Torah's emet. The Torah's not going to write something if it's not true. Just because he said, I'm afar ve'efer. There's many people also today. Yes, I'm nothing. You are nothing. Avraham Avinu meant it. Avraham Avinu meant it. Anuchi afar ve'efer. There was another humble man, Moshe Rabbeinu. He was the most humble. Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Ve'nachnu ma." What does ma mean? Ma is nothing. Well, Avraham Avinu at least said, "I'm ashes." Okay, ashes is something. Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Ma, I'm nothing." And the third humble man was David HaMelech. David HaMelech said, "Ve'anuchi tola'at ve'lo ish." I'm a tola'at. I'm a mere silkworm. Look at the tzaddikim, the way they look at themselves. They were totally effaced. Now, let's go in order. We have a pasuk, we have a Mishnah Pirkei Avot. It says, Me'od, me'od, hevesh val ruach. Be very, very humble. The rabbis ask, why very, very? It should say, be humble. You want to make a point, say, be very humble. But be very, very, me'od, me'od. So the rabbi said, if you take the word me'od, me'od is a rashi tevot. Me'od stands for Moshe, Avraham, David. Me'od, be very humble. Like who? Like me'od, like the three tzaddikim, Moshe, Avraham, and David. Hevesh val ruach. Now, humility is a prerequisite for the truth. Humility, as we said, is necessary in order to understand Torah. Let's talk about these three tzaddikim. I want to be careful how I present this. Out of the three tzaddikim, who is the most humble? Moshe. Because Moshe says, I'm nothing. So nothing is automatically more humble than a worm, and it's more humble than ashes. It's nothing. At least the other people were saying, they're something. Good. So Moshe Rabbeinu gets the prize. Okay, now we have two tzaddikim left. What's more humble, a worm or ashes? Very good. Because a worm at least has life. A worm at least lives. Ashes is inanimate. So if we would put the order of humility going from less to more, it would start with David, who is Tona'at, and then it would go to Avraham Avinu, who was Efer, who was ashes, and then it would go to Moshe Rabbeinu, who is Ma, who is nothing. Now I understand. When God wrote the Torah, in the first three words of the Torah, God hinted His name, Emet. Remember I asked you, I said, but why did He do it out of order? Bereshit, He wrote a Taf. Bara, He wrote an Aleph. And Elohim, He wrote a Mem. It's the letters of Emet, but it's out of order. Because God wanted to hint to you that this book of Emet also has to be coupled with humility. You know what the Taf stands for? Tola'at. That is David HaMelech. And then the next level is the Aleph. That's Efer. That's Avraham Avinu. And then the highest level is the Mem, is Ma, is Moshe Rabbeinu. So in the word Emet, God was writing it in a way where you learn the levels of humility. You can't start from Moshe Rabbeinu's level. You have to start from the easier levels. First it's Tola'at, and then it goes to Efer, and then it goes to Ma. So even that, the people say, okay, it's a nice image, but it's out of order. What do you think? There's no reason. God could have put it in order. If He wrote it out of order, there's a lesson. This is, to be honest with you, I did not come to say any of this today. I intended to give class number one, but I got so bogged down in the introduction, which incidentally is a class in itself. You need to have an introduction before you even approach the book. Before you even approach the holiness of Sefer Bereshit and Parashat Bereshit, you need to know the... I'm going to tell you one last rule, and please forgive me, I know the hour is late. Bezat Hashem, I hope to be away next week for a few days, just to take a... I worked a little hard the past 50 days, so I'm going to take a few days off, so I'm not going to be here next Thursday. So I'll allow myself to say one more word. When it comes to Torah, you can't just say anything you want. Torah follows certain rules how to learn. You can't just have an idea and then say, you know what, let me stick it in this pasuk over here. But who says it? No, I say it. But who are you? You just came from the movie theater. Now you're saying the rashot on the parasha. You just watched 2 hours of TV. Now you're saying the Divrei Torah. You need to have a tradition. This is so important. Oh, Rabbi, it's Rashi. Ah, Rashi. Oh, Rashi. Oh, Rashi's Kodesh. Ah, the Ramban says it. Ramban. Oh, Ramban. Stand full honors. The Ramban says it. These are men that had the tradition. Don't you understand? They heard it from their rabbi. They understood the rules. But we are not allowed to come along and just freelance. And come along and say, well, you know, my opinion, what I say, in all due respect, Rabbi Miller used to say that everybody's entitled to their worthless opinion. And I don't say it, Chas v'Shalom, in a cynical way. But just like not everybody can go into an operating room and just start cutting, you have to know the rules. Every study has rules. If somebody will come along and say, you know, I was thinking, I say a right angle is 85 degrees. A right angle is not 85 degrees. A right angle is 90 degrees. Well, I say it's 85. You can't say that. There's formulas over here. You cannot go against the mathematical formulas. In the study of Torah, there's rules. Even the study of the Peshat, which you would think is a very basic understanding, there's rules. How to extract the Peshat. The master of extraction of Peshat is none other than Rashi. Rashi HaKadosh. Do you know that Rashi HaKadosh, just to extract the Peshat, that's not Kabbalah, level one. Do you know before he wrote his commentary, he fasted 613 days? He fasted 613 days. Imagine not doing 613 Kippurs. Just so he doesn't make a mistake on the Peshat. Our rabbis tell us, those that study Perush Rashi in the Torah, it's a segula for Yirat Shamayim. It brings Yirat Shamayim to a person. His Perush is the closest to the Peshat. And all the great rabbis, Ramban, Ibn Ezra, and all the master commentaries, always defer. Rashi said this. They understand Rashi is Rashi. And they can give their interpretation as well. They're not bound to only explain it the way Rashi did. But these are the masters of tradition. It's disheartening when those, I would say, it's amateurs or novices, come along and say, well, I want to explain the Pasuk this way. But what is your basis? What are you basing it on? Who did you hear this from? What is your tradition? You have to follow rules. Rav Hida writes, sometimes people come along and say, I'm just going according to the Peshat. He said, if you take the letters of Peshat, it also spells the word Tipesh. Sometimes somebody Peshat is going with Tipesh, with foolishness. Because even the fundamental interpretation needs to have klali, needs to have certain formulas. It's a our religion is a Misorah. It's a tradition. It's not something that is concocted. It's not, you know, some type of modern art where you just do whatever you want and you come up with some some type of picture and this becomes accepted. That's the introduction. Now, with that introduction, we're very excited because we're now about to enter the mind of God. Could you imagine we're going to take a tour now for the next 30, 40, 50 weeks? And you're walking into God's brain now. And you're able to tour exactly God's thought process and what God is pondering and God's ideas. To take a tour of the most esoteric place on earth, the brain of Borei Olam, which He has placed in the Torah. When we study Torah, we are connecting to God Almighty Himself and His Word. Because His Word is one, and He is one, and Am Yisrael is one. And He created the world in order for us to delve into this field of education. Hashem natan lanu Torat emet. And this is why we make such a big deal on Simchat Torah. So we go crazy. We dance with the Torah, and we jump with it, and we wave flags, and we throw candies, and we scream. And we're so thankful that God chose us to be the administrator of His holy book. Out of all the nations in the world, they rejected it for one reason or another. This law is too difficult, we can't follow it. And Am Yisrael is the only nation that said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we'll take it. And Baruch Hashem, like I said, nothing changes. The Goyim will tell you, no, he changed his mind and he made a new book. And nothing changes in the Torah. The Torah is eternal. Once it's sealed in the book, it's not up for discussion anymore. And therefore I say to you, Be'ezrat Hashem, the coming year, we should succeed. We succeed on the prerequisites of humility, and then Be'ezrat Hashem, we succeed into delving into the truths of our Torah, not the theories of the Torah, but the truths of our Torah, and Be'ezrat Hashem, we will understand it not on a second grade level, we'll understand it on a much deeper level than we understood it even from last year as well.